I want you to imagine a courtroom scene, and there is, of course, an eyewitness, and Luke, Dr. Luke. You know, we often forget that Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, the letter of Acts, Luke was a physician, and in addition to being a physician, he was a meticulous historian. And so if you look at the beginning of Luke, you know, he opens this letter with a very formal opening that would have been formal in that day. So he's writing not a fairy tale. He's writing what would be similar to, in our day, a legal deposition in a sense, right? And in the early verses of the book, he's writing to Theophilus, and he says, verses 1-4, they're not going to be on the screen. I just want you to hear them. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word we delivered, the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Luke is making a case for what he's about to write. And in the portion of our passage that we read today, the centerpiece of his case, the aspect of it that undergirds everything else, is the miracle of the virgin birth. Many in our world today would hear about something like a miracle of a virgin birth, and they want to try to dismiss the witness because it's miraculous. Many people don't believe in the miraculous. Many people seek the miraculous for the sake of, we would call them, mystics. Luke wasn't a mystic. He was an historian and a physician who wanted to give an accurate and orderly account. And not just in Luke's day, but in ours today, people might say something like, "You mean to tell me, Dr. Luke, you're a man of science? Surely you don't mean that this was a literal virgin birth. Surely that can't be the case. Surely this is a metaphor for a really special child or someone who's going to be a spiritual legend." And friends, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this morning that the entire Christian faith, now you might say, boy, that sounds like hyperbole, an exaggeration for the purpose of making a point. The entire Christian faith rests on the reality of the virgin birth. Now, we often cite 1 Corinthians 15:17 speaking about the resurrection for that, because Paul says in there, hey, if none of these things are true, then we're all fools, and I'm first among them, right? Very loose paraphrase there. But if there is no virgin birth, there is no Savior who is willing to be the sin sacrifice for you and for me. And the virgin birth then, friends, is necessary for the resurrection to mean anything, right? If you pull this virgin birth thread out and you pull it out altogether, the entire tapestry comes undone, and it doesn't communicate what God has done for us. The resurrection is proof that Jesus conquered death, and the virgin birth is the reason that he was qualified to die for our sins. You cannot have the exit from the tomb without the miraculous entrance into the womb. And so if Luke is merely being sentimental and he's merely trying to communicate what has been passed down through oral tradition, then our faith is a house of cards and it will topple. But thankfully, praise God, that is not the case. Luke is recording a researched, documented, historical miracle, and we're dealing with a God who is unbound by our limitations, and our faith is anchored in reality. Amen? Luke's original readers would have been people like Theophilus. They lived in this world that was dominated by Greek rationalism. In other words, if it doesn't make sense to me, and I can't rationalize I cannot rationalize it cognitively with my brain to understand it, then it must not be true. We have to be able to explain it away. Or not explain it away. We have to be able to explain it in order for it to be true. And so anything that happened supernaturally, they would be tempted to explain away. And so this meticulous, historical, orderly account grounds faith, not in feeling, but in the true divine historical fact. And the same thing is true with us, right? We look around us and we have this almost suffocating materialism around us that says if you can't see it, taste it, feel it, then it's not real. People are skeptical, and many will try to explain away, as I said, any true miracle. And even believers can at times try to rationalize away our faith. In other words, we can domesticate our perspective of who God is. And that changes how we interact with the scriptures. It changes how we interact with one another. And it changes how we interact with the Lord, how we take on faith the things that God has communicated to us. And so there's a real opportunity ahead of us today, a fork in the road where we have a choice whether we are going to live with expectant faith in God's promises or whether we are not and we're going to live according to our own understanding, which we know from Proverbs. The Lord tells us, don't live according to your own understanding. We're to trust the Lord in everything. So our title this morning is Defending the Miracle, Expectant Faith in a World of Doubt, right? Rather than living the old way, apologizing for our faith or rationalizing or explaining things away or explaining the supernatural parts of it away, sometimes it might be like living either as a practical atheist who never actually expects God to intervene, or as a deist, I guess I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but a deist believes that there is a God and that he set this whole universe up, wound it up, spun it up, and let it go, and he doesn't intervene. But the Bible tells us that God intervenes in the day-to-day activities of the world and that he intervenes as intimately as the moments of our lives, right? You think of the fact that Hebrews 4 talks about God's word is living and active. This is not simply a textbook. It is a textbook of sorts, but it's not only a textbook. It's God's word that is animated by his spirit as he interacts with our hearts as we engage with his word. Amen? And so we get to live with this courageous conviction that we get to rest our full weight on the historical, world-altering reality of God's greatest miracle. You know, what Aaron read, Mary asked a question in there. And Luke answers that question in verse 37, or part of his answer, is really what we base our principle off this morning. For nothing, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. And that's our main idea this morning, that God does the impossible to fulfill his redemptive purposes. God does the impossible to fulfill his redemptive purposes. God is always working out a plan. This is, if you will, this is the angel Gabriel's mic drop moment, right? This is where, after he explains the how of it in the preceding verses, Gabriel gives the why. Well, how does this happen? And he explains it. We'll look at that in a minute. Why is it happening in this way? Because, or for, nothing will be impossible with God. He's not just making a statement that says nothing is impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Look at verse 34. Mary asks a rational question, a logical question, but she's not a rationalist. And here's how we'll see that. Mary is not rebuked for her question, right? When Zechariah asked the question, doubting. Zechariah asked the question in a way that does not communicate faith. And Mary in verse 34 says, how will this be? But she asks in faith. She's saying, I don't doubt what you're telling me. I don't doubt the promise. I know the prophecies. I've heard them be passed down, and so I know what they are. But how is this going to be since I'm a virgin? Biologically, like, I don't get it. How is this going to happen? And so it's a perfectly reasonable question. She's trying to seek understanding. And the angel in verse 35 gives this supernatural answer. The angel answered her. This is Gabriel. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. He says this is the theological reality to the question that you're seeking. This is a miracle that transcends biology. Does it mean that science is not worth studying or learning from? No, true science. But some people worship science. In other words, in a rationalism kind of way. If I can't explain it away, validate it, verify it, test it, then it cannot be true. And there's a point where that works. We want our doctors to be able to test and validate and verify what they're going to do in our bodies to make sure that things are going to work the way that they're supposed to work, right? So there's a place for that. And we affirm science that is true science. But it doesn't preclude God from working outside of the bounds of that which he's created. This is language of creation language. Remember in Genesis 1, where Moses writes that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. This is that same kind of sense. The Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. Now, sometimes people will say, well, God breaks the rules. Well, God's not bound by the rules. You and I are bound by rules, and we're bound by the laws of nature. But God ordained the laws of nature, and he can adjust them according to his liking to accomplish his purposes. And I think that's part of what we need to understand, is that God is working to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in this world. Right? Now look at verses 36 and 37. This is Gabriel's kind of concluding summary or thesis. And he says, and behold, your relative who is in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. In other words, he's pointing over to Elizabeth and saying, she's already pregnant. I'm already doing the impossible. He's already giving his evidence that the impossible is already happened. She's not been able to bear a child. There are prophecies that deal with Zechariah and Elizabeth bearing a child. And so he's making here this theological declaration. Nothing will be impossible with God. And if nothing is impossible with God, then this is nothing but a thing for God. Pastor Matt's very, very loose translation. As long as nothing is impossible with God, no word of God should be incredible to us. Have you ever been praying for something or praying with someone, whether it's your own life or someone else's, and the Lord answers a prayer, and whether it's for someone's physical healing or whether it's for the Lord to restore a relationship that seemed like was just broken beyond repair? And the Lord answers the prayer in a way that is wonderful to us. And sometimes we're like, he did it. We should never be surprised. We should always have an expectant faith that God can work in these ways. Now, we also know God does not always choose to heal physically. God does not always repair every relationship. So there's a humility there of saying, Lord, I don't understand your purpose here. I don't understand why these things are happening the way that they are, but I do know it's not because you're not still seated on your throne. And so I do know that I need to draw near to you in prayer, and I do know that you can accomplish this. God is not a passive observer. He is active, and he's intervening. He's a miracle-working God that's accomplishing his purposes. Our salvation from beginning to end is a miracle. Our salvation, friends, is not we wake up one day and we look at the world and we look at life and we think, do I want to become a new creation today? Now we do. We explain the gospel to people. We share about the love of Jesus with people. And we sort of wait or look to them or call them to, ask them to, invite them to follow Christ, to repent and to turn from their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus. But if you're like me, you've had these conversations and you see it where you explain it to people. And there's such a temptation there, isn't it? Oh, I just want to urge them to make the decision. But if we do that when the lights haven't gone on, we may be trying to order circumstances that are running ahead of what God is doing. But then you have the same conversation. Maybe you've had the conversation for months, maybe for years. I remember we had one of my older sister's friends lived with us when she was in high school. And part of that friendship was an opportunity for us to, you know, just share the love of Christ with her. And my sister had a friendship with her for several years. And then being an Air Force family, you know, it wasn't long and we moved. And I don't know the exact number, 3 years, 4 years later. So we had this relationship. She had this relationship with her friend for several years. And then several more years go by. And one day she gets a call, totally out of the blue. And she says something to the effect of, I want you to know that Jesus has saved me. And your ministry to me was not in vain. I'm paraphrasing it, but that was the gist of it. And so we work and we build relationships and we communicate the love of Christ. But it is not as simple as trying to get someone to make a decision. Because without the supernatural intervening work of the Holy Spirit upon someone's life, it's not just a decision to be made. Every time someone becomes a Christian, it's a miracle. I don't remember if it was A.W. Tozer or J.I. Packer. I get the two confused sometimes. But in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, you know, he says, sometimes we struggle with this. God's sovereignty and salvation. And it's okay because it goes beyond our human understanding. But I'll tell you one reason why every Christian, in a way, believes in that. Because you pray. I mean, what are we doing when we pray? We're saying, Lord, would you might say something like, would you open their heart to understand what the gospel is? Would you open their eyes so that they can see what biblical truth is? But beyond just being able to read the Bible and understand it, they might see it and know it and believe it. Would you make their heart alive with faith? We're asking God to do the miraculous. We're asking God to supernaturally work in a person's life so that their eyes would be open to the gospel. And in the fulfillment of this, in this message from Gabriel, there's a fulfillment of prophecies like what we would have looked at last week, Isaiah 7:14, here Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord's of host. God's people were waiting, and they were waiting for what? They were waiting for a political reformer, which is why when Jesus enacted his ministry, the disciples were so confused. They were ready for him to go and to remove the oppression of Rome. They were ready for him to do things in ways that were very different from what God's purposes were. But rather than sending a political reformer, God does one better. He shows up himself. He shows up himself suddenly, miraculously, to purify his people. And this is the sudden miracle that Malachi foretold of. Think about it like this. The laws of nature are not a prison or a box for the Lord. In a sense, they're God's, they're his protocol that he established. They're the house rules, if you will, for the normal operation of how the world works. But a miracle, as I said earlier, it's not breaking the rules. It's the owner of the house walking in and just moving a piece of furniture. He owns the house. He establishes the rules. And he transcends all of them because he is God. The rules of nature, the rules, friends, are subject to him. Which is why when there's a raging sea and the disciples are on the boat and they're fearing for their lives and Jesus is sleeping, he wakes up and says, "Oh, you have little faith." And with a word, he calms the seas. Because the rules are subject to him. The rules of nature are subject to him. And so we know what it's like to confess, on the one hand, biblical truth when everything is fine, but when something confusing, really painful, really despairing happens to us, or when something happens to us when we realize all of a sudden, at a moment's notice, we're not as in control as we thought we were. That strong faith we had can dwindle, can be confused. It can look like a TV screen where you're seeing a clear picture and all of a sudden it's like there's snow all over the screen. We prefer control or human understanding over God's supernatural means. Now, I can't say that for each and every person, but generally speaking of humanity, we like to be in control of how life goes. We like to be in control of what we're understanding. Or sometimes we might say, "Lord, I think and I believe that you're working in this way. Could you just let me in a little? Could you let me in on what you're doing? I'd like to have some understanding of what's happening right now." Or you sit by someone's bedside as a family member is declining. In some cases, it seems like the natural progression of life. And so in a sense, at times, it's not a surprise. It's still painful. It ought to be painful. But sometimes life gets reversed and it's a child. Or there's a sudden accident. And we start asking, "Why, Lord? Why?" It's not wrong in and of itself to ask the question, "Why?" or "How is this happening?" or "What are you doing?" That's what Mary asked. But there's a way of asking that honors God for who he is and said, "God, what's happening here?" I heard someone else say it this way one time. "God, where are you in this? I know you're ruling and reigning, and I do believe. Also, would you help my unbelief? Would you help me believe when my pain would tempt me to doubt your goodness? Would you give me understanding, maybe not of all of the facts right now, maybe not of all of the background info, but would you give me understanding of what you're seeking to accomplish in my heart through this? In my understanding of my relationship with you and how you work in our world." Luke's writing against the spirit of the age when people go, "No, that, there's no way that happened. It couldn't have happened in that way." And I said it earlier, I'll repeat it again. We're tempted to live as practical deists, those who believe that God created the world and that there is a God who's transcendent, but that he spun everything up and then just let it go. We can believe in the miracles of the past. Most of us don't come to celebrate Christmas and walk around questioning the virgin birth. Some do, but most of us who follow Christ and believe the Bible don't. So we can believe the miracle of the past while living with a skepticism about the present. And you know, there's a real temptation there to feel shame for that. There's a real temptation that is, "Oh, that's right, I shouldn't do that." But no, that's not the point. The point is not to be shamed for recognizing we need to grow in our understanding of and our relationship with the Lord. It's not to feel shame for that, but it is to recognize it. To recognize that maybe externally we dismiss things that are supernatural. Or maybe you're someone who seeks the supernatural, so everything seems like a miracle. Sometimes we explain away things as divine coincidences. There is no such thing as a divine coincidence. And so internally, and this is where it can get a little dangerous, internally we apply this skepticism to our own sin. And that's where, friends, something like shame can have such a powerful stronghold on a believer's life. We know we ought to be living in a certain way. We know we ought to be believing what God said is in his word. And we recognize our own disbelief in certain areas. And so we feel shame for it. We believe in a sense that God has saved us from the miracle of the past. Not saved us from the performed a miracle of the past in saving us. But we fail to live according to the miracle of the present. And here's what I mean by that. God, in his wisdom, has ordained what some refer to as ordinary means of grace. These are things like going to worship on Sunday with God's people, opening up our Bible and reading the Bible. And you heard me quote from Hebrews 4:12 earlier, that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It splits, it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. You see, that's a miracle. And so sometimes we say, oh, I believe the miracle that God could save me from the penalty of my sin, but I don't believe the miracle that fellowshipping with God in his word regularly, daily, will actually produce in me what God says that it will. It is miraculous, friends. My question is, do you live in disbelief of that everyday supernatural reality? Do you believe that when God says, meet together as my people, he's actually forming a people? He's making us into something. He's building us up into the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 talks about the fact that every part with which it is equipped needs to be functioning properly. Do you believe that, or do you dismiss that miracle that God can actually be building up a body of Christ of whom he is the head? You might think about your habitual sins. You might think about areas in your life where you just say, boy, I've just been struggling this and battling this and battling this. You might believe the idol of rationality. I'm losing the battle each and every day. And to your friends, you might explain it as, I want to be the person that gets it. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes people are drawn to gossip because in a way, they appear to be the ones that have the inside scoop. There's a real, I was going to say subtle pride in there. It's not very subtle at all, but it can be wrapped in a false humility. We want to be able to explain to our friends that we really get how God works. We want God to fit into our box, who operates by our rules, who doesn't do anything out of the ordinary or out of the box. We want to be able to speak to others very confidently of what God is doing. But friends, you can speak very confidently about who God is and what he's doing while also having room to say, there are aspects of how God is working here that I don't understand. When we try to press everything into our understanding, you recognize you're trying to take the God who made the universe and all that is in it. My boys are doing different science classes right now. And so sometimes, you know, we have desks for kind of all three of us in our office at the house. And so sometimes I'm working on something on my days when I work from home, and I'll hear something. Like I just heard one of the guys was listening to something about birds and how God made. I'm going to sound like a fool here, because I am. But they were talking about different kinds of birds and how they act in certain ways, and when this happens, God has made them to respond in certain ways. I'm sorry, this is not part of my notes, so I'm just riffing right here. But I'm working on my sermon, and I'm listening to this, and I'm just saying, God, you're amazing. You did that. You caused plants to grow in this way and to regenerate in this way, and you have done this with animals and the universe, and we don't know the half of it. And when we live in such a rationalistic kind of way, we try to take all of that, the breadth of God, the awesomeness, the majesty of God, and what we try to say is, I have to shrink it down into something I can explain. Friends, that is pride. On the flip side, when we say, God, I don't know what you're doing here, but I do know who you are. There was an old song said, when you cannot see his hand, trust his heart. The Bible tells us who God is. The Bible tells us how God works. The Bible describes his nature to us so that we can worship him, not so that we can understand everything about him. This is why Jesus had to come, because every day you and I wrestle with this on some level. He is the miracle that we desperately need, but we cannot create. And this really is the theological core for our series. I'm going to touch on it now, and I'm going to come back to it more next week. But the virgin birth introduces to us the doctrine of impeccability, which means that Jesus did not simply not sin, but he is unable to sin. Jesus is unable to sin. You and I, we're born into sin because Adam's sin seed has been passed down from one parent to the next, to the next, to the next, all the way down. But Jesus, born of a human, so he would be 100% human, and conceived by the Holy Spirit miraculously, so that Adam's sin seed was not passed down to him, means that he would be the God-man, the one unable to sin, so that he might be the sin sacrifice for us. This miraculous entrance into Mary's womb was necessary for the resurrection from the tomb to mean anything. That's what the angel says in verse 35. We've read it. I'll read it again. Therefore, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. The Holy Spirit's overshadowing Mary meant that he received his human nature from Mary and his God nature, obviously, from the Holy Spirit. Now, Galatians tells us that Jesus was given to us. So Jesus has always existed, but he came to take on flesh, the sinless, divine, human substitute that we could never be. So at any point, when you recognize in your life, I'm really struggling in this area, rather than listening to the lies of the enemy that tell you that you ought to feel shame, no, you push against that and say, no, I don't need to feel shame, because Jesus came as the God-man. He lived perfectly because he's unable to sin. And he died on the cross to pay the full penalty for my sin. So shame has no hold on me. So I confess my sin before the Lord. I acknowledge it to him with thankfulness and gratitude. Repentance, friends, is worship. Repentance is a coming before the Lord, acknowledging what you could never do, and thanking him that he has done it for you. My salvation is entirely based on his perfect, miraculous, sinless nature. Amen? Amen. I pray that you rest in that truth. So where do we go from here? Well, we need to embrace God's word with this expectant faith of Mary. Now, we want to keep Mary in right perspective here. Mary is not to be worshipped. But we see in Scripture an example of expectant and exemplary faith here. And we want to wonder with Mary. Remember in other passages where Mary treasured up all of these things in her heart after the shepherds came and they told her all that had happened. It's a wonderful phrase. Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. When the Lord works in ways that are inexplicable to us, friends, we confirm the way that things are working with God's word, and we treasure up all these things in our heart. And with Mary, we might say something like, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. That's a conversation. That's a point of worship for each and every day of your life. So if you're fighting a habitual sin, maybe you're battling chronic anger, and you've just been told that that's part of your disposition. You know, they have labels for that, don't you know? But God says, no, I'm not bound by, one, the laws of nature, and I don't subscribe to your labels. I'm the God who can move in your heart and transform your hard heart of anger to soft, gentle, forgiving, non-embittered people. God will do that. That is a miracle. You say, well, I've been battling pornography. Well, have you been battling or have you been hiding? You say, well, I'm trying. I don't want to do it, but I find that I am. Well, you don't find that you are. You make decisions that get you there to where you are. And it's a nice private sin, you think. And so you keep it tucked away over here, like your little pet sin. And you tell him he's got to go in his cage for a period. And then when you get angry, or you feel misunderstood, or you're struggling in a relationship, or there's part of your life you can't control and you just want something that you can control, or you want to feel valued, you move into fantasy world and you satisfy your own desires and you think it doesn't affect anyone because no one knows. Oh, I promise you it does. And you're not left to your own devices to find victory in sin. Because God will miraculously and has miraculously given you means to deal with your sin. Now this is where we go, well, can he just deliver it from me? Deliver me from it? Well, sure. Of course he can. But he has given us ordinary means of discipleship and growth. Like, confess your sins one to another, and you will be healed. I'm supposed to tell somebody about this? That's right. So now the question is not about whether you can. The question is whether you will. Rather than just believing the miracle of the past that God can save you, you need to believe the miracle of the present, that the way that God gave us to grow as believers is laid out for us in his word. Believe him. Walk in it. Be freed from shame. Be freed from the battles. I just gave two examples. There are many, hundreds of others. This is what Paul prays for in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. He prays that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Our faith in the Lord, it's not a blind leap. It's a reasonable, logical trust. And it is faith. But it's faith based on a knowledge of the miracle-working God. So consider your prayer life. The old way is to pray small, safe prayers so that when you see them answered, it boosts your faith in who God is or your perception of who God is. We put off that small faith and we say, Lord, help me to walk in big faith. Help me to pray prayers that are big. I'm praying for someone's salvation. I'm praying for someone's healing. I'm praying for healing in a relationship. And I am confident enough in who you are to know that if it doesn't go the way I desire, it doesn't change your character. You are God. And if you don't do according to what I'm asking, you have purposes in that. Because I know that you work miracles to accomplish your purposes. In your evangelism, you might say, well, that person's too old to finally understand the gospel. Maybe they're too smart to have faith in the things I believe. Or maybe they're just so far gone secularly. They just love this world and the things of the world. They'll never believe. God is in the business of bringing new life, making hearts of flesh out of hearts of stone. The trouble is we don't know who it's going to be. That's above our pay grade. Our responsibility is to share the love of Jesus, not church, not behavior. To share the love of Jesus, to communicate to people their need for a loving Savior. And to lead them, as they're ready, to repentance and faith. But it's ultimately a work of God. But pray, pray big. In your suffering, the old way, the way that we want to put off is to think, oh, this suffering is too much for me. I can't handle this. I can't endure this. It's too strong. We put off that old mindset, that unbiblical mindset, and we, after being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we put on a new mindset that says, this suffering may just be the way God has given me to experience the blessing of His presence in the midst of suffering, to carry me through suffering, to help me yearn for Him and to desire Him more. Whatever it is in your life, as we respond by coming to the Lord's table this morning for those who have trusted in Jesus, would you come this morning and say, whatever it is, I am a servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your will.